Good morning, church family. So very good to be here with you today and to be able to study God's Word with you. You know, I appreciate all of those songs that were just led and you blending your voices together as we sing them together. It is indeed a great God that we serve. We are here this morning for a few different reasons, actually. One, we are here because we are to stir one another up in love and in good works. That's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24. But we're also here that we may worship, that we may offer our worship up to God. And yes, it is true when we look at the idea of worship in the Bible, worship in the New Testament, but really even in the Old Testament, it was always intended to be both vertical and horizontal. And what I mean by that is there's plenty of passages in the New Testament that tell us that we are to sing to one another. There is a teaching element as we worship in song. It is beneficial to you and I. And so it goes both out, but it also goes up. And I would even suggest it mainly goes up. Worship is meant to be between us and God. It is meant to be an opportunity for us to offer our praise and adoration up to God. And so with that in mind, I want us to talk about worship this morning. And I want to do so. I've been trying to get this passage up on the screen. It isn't working, so we'll do our best to get that up in due time. But if you will take your Bible out and turn with me to that passage that was read for us just moments ago, and that is Exodus chapter 8. And maybe we can go back in our minds to the Old Testament account where Moses was told by God to go back to Egypt and stand before the most powerful man in all the world and demand by the authority of God, Pharaoh, you are to let my people go. We know that Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. That is documented in the Bible. We have learned that from our earliest of ages in Bible class. We saw that in all of these different movies of the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. You know that Moses stood before Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, let my people go. But did you remember that that's not all that Moses demanded before Pharaoh? Actually, if you look in your Bibles, you will clearly see that the Bible says that as Moses stood before Pharaoh, he said, I'm reading this for a reason from the Christian Standard Bible before switching back over to the New King James. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. And then there's a comma, and then he says something else, so that they may worship me. Now, I understand that depending on the translation you're reading, that might say, so that they may serve me, and other translations say, so that they may worship me. Just understand the Hebrew word that is being used here can be translated serve, and it can be translated worship. In the Hebrew language, there really wasn't a difference. In my mind, I like to make a difference between those two words. But in the Hebrew scriptures, there really wasn't a difference because in order to worship God, let's say in the Levitical system or even the patriarchal system, it took so much effort and so much service that was attached to that the words were one and the same. But here's the point. God didn't come to Israel and say, my desire for you is that you may be free so that you can live the life you want to live. He doesn't free them for that reason. He doesn't come along and say, I'm going to make you free so that you can go and live life any old way you choose. No, he says, I am making you free so that you may serve me, so that you may worship me. And you know the New Testament equivalent to that is very straightforward and plain. And it is this, that we have been freed from our sins. We have been rescued from our sins by Jesus Christ and His death and suffering upon the cross of Calvary. And God did not save us just to live any old way we choose. He did not set us free from death and sin so that we can be the masters of our own lives. No, He set us free so that we may serve Him, make Him our master, and so that we may spend our life praising and honoring and glorifying Him in worship. That's what we read there in Exodus chapter 8 when he says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And so I want to talk about the subject of worship this morning. And again, I ask you to be patient as we try to get this technology to work, and actually it looks like it's going to. And I want us to talk a minute about this idea of worship, but before we talk about any biblical idea, I think it's important to define our terms. The word worship means to reverence, it means to adore, it means to pay homage to. In its purest form, the word worship is not understood to be making requests like petitions. Worship isn't, "God, I need, I need, I need, I want, I want, I want." Worship is, in its purest sense, it is all about giving. It is all about, "Here, God, this is what I want to offer you. I want to give you and offer you something that shows my gratitude for you." The primary word for worship in the Old Testament simply means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. It is found over 100 times in the Old Testament. This is seen in passages like, let's say, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, where Abraham and Isaac go up on the mountain to worship God. You remember when Abraham is attempting to honor God and offering his son Isaac on the altar. It is also found in passages like Genesis 46 and 42 and verse number 6, where Joseph's brothers bow down to him. Obviously, that is not true divine worship, but the same Hebrew word in reference to them bowing down to their brother Joseph is the same word we get this word worship from. The idea then of worship in the Old Testament is the idea of submission for the purpose of honoring another, namely God. The primary word for worship in the New Testament also means to bow before someone. It is used 59 times. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, in verse number 2, the wise men came from the east at the birth of Jesus, and the Bible says they worshiped him. The idea, in its most literal sense, was to bow down in a submissive way, acknowledging you are greater, you are the master, you are the one who is worthy of praise and honor and glory. There we go. Thank you. Those guys in the back work so hard. And they probably stay stressed out, but thank you so much for the good work you do. Here's something I find significant. When we're taking a deep dive into what the word worship means, it means to bow down to, it means to submit to, it means to praise and adore and pay homage to. But the Old English word of the word worship I find interesting. You probably know that the way we spell English words today is not necessarily how they were spelled or pronounced when English was first becoming a language. If you go back and look at the old English word, I'm way older than your King James Bible. You look at the old English word for worship, and here is how it is spelled. It is spelled W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P, pronounced worth-ship. And the idea behind the English word worship is whoever is receiving the praise and adoration, he is truly worthy. That's the idea behind the word worship. Someone who is worthy of our praise and adoration. And so that's what we see in the word worship. Now, I suggest to you this morning that we worship God. We worship for two reasons. One, because there is an element where we encourage one another, teach one another, speak to one another. I think that's often overlooked in our discussions of worship. A quick reference on that is Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Also Colossians 3:16, we are teaching and admonishing one another in worship. That's not the avenue that I want to take in this lesson this morning. This morning I want us to focus primarily on our worship going upward toward God. I want us to focus primarily on God, who is the object of our worship, and we worship God for two reasons that I want to discuss in this lesson. And the first reason is this: I worship Him simply because He is worthy. I worship Him simply because He is worthy. Now I ask the question to follow up with that, what is it about God that makes God so worthy? Well, to begin this discussion, I want to go to the very last book of the Bible, that is the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse number 10, this is, of course, this is John receiving a revelation, a visions, if you will, as he's trapped or a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And as he's receiving these visions from the Lord himself, these heavenly visions, I mean, they're kind of crazy images that are being depicted, crazy pictures that are being painted. And it is highly apocalyptic language. It is highly figurative. There's a lot to be said about the message of Revelation. But as John is receiving this vision of something that is representative of what heaven will look like in eternity, here's what he sees in Revelation chapter 4, in verse number 10. The 24 elders shall... Let's back up, actually. Verse number 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, underline it, glory and honor. That's what we do in worship to God. And they give thanks to Him who sits on the throne. Again, we worship God because He is master, not us. We worship God because He is worthy. He is worthy because He is the one who sits on the throne. Give thanks to Him who sits on the throne. He lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him. Let's go back to that passage, verse number chapter 4 and verse number 10. Lost my place there. He says, let's see, let's go back to Revelation 4. I was reading verse number 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And they do what, church family? Read it with me. They worship Him who lives forever and ever. And what do they do, these 24 elders, representing those of great authority throughout time? They cast their crowns before the throne. And here's what they say. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy to receive glory, and You are worthy to receive honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." There's more to this discussion, but we read this passage to say that when John is given an insight into what heaven might be like, we don't have a lot of insights into what heaven might be like. My kids ask me questions all the time, "Daddy, when we get to heaven, what will it be like?" And funny enough, I don't have a lot of answers. Because what answers we do have provided are given to us in a highly figurative book called Revelation, and in highly apocalyptic language, do I believe there will be the actual element of gold that is made up, that the streets are made up in heaven? No, I don't believe that there will be material, as in physical matter, in a spiritual realm. But the best way that God can relay to us the glory of heaven is to put it in physical terms. And so, streets of gold and pearly gates and a sea of glass, that only conveys so much in a symbolic way to me. I really don't know a great deal about what is to come. And that's the important thing, is the Bible isn't so much about the details of what lies ahead. The Bible is primarily about how we can get to that next stage and find all of that out. Here's the point, though. What I do learn from this passage is that in heaven, the king will be rightly designated as the king. In heaven, God Almighty, who is on the throne, Jesus Christ, who is on the throne, He is elevated above all others, and He is to be praised, not for any other reason, but simply because He is worthy. And whatever crown they may have, they cast it before Him and say, "No, no, no. There's only one who holds the throne, one who has the crown. He is the one we praise and honor and glorify." They fell down. Did you notice that in our reading? These 24 elders, they fell down. Remember what we said the meaning of the word worship was in the Old Testament and in the New? It is to bow down. They fell down and they worshiped Him and they cast their crowns before Him and they said, "You are worthy, worthy of receiving glory and honor and power." Why? Simply because of who He is. That's why. He is the one on the throne. He is the one who lives forever and ever. He is the creator of all things, all reasons that are stated in this passage. He is worthy, number one, because of who He is. End of discussion. He is the creator. I am the created. Therefore, I worship Him. He is the one who lives forever and ever, and from Him everything who has life is given life by Him. Therefore, He is worshipped. But number two, I worship Him not only because of who He is, but because of what He has done. And you know, this reminds me of the sentiment that Isaiah had way back in Isaiah 25. And I'll take you there very quickly. In Isaiah 25, in verse number 1, Isaiah put it this way. He says, O Lord, You are my God, and because You are my God, what will I do? Isaiah says, I will exalt You. That's a way of giving worship. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. Isaiah, why are you exalting God? Why are you praising the name of God? I am doing it for You have done wonderful things. Why do I worship God on Sunday morning? Why do I worship God on Sunday evening? Why do I worship God on Monday on the way to work? Why do I worship God on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Why do I worship God throughout my life? Not that it's a continual practice, but a regular practice. Why do I worship God? Because who He is, and who He is demands that He is worthy of worship, and because of what He has done. Isaiah acknowledged the same thing that James would later acknowledge, that anything good in this world is a direct gift from above. It is a gift from God. Therefore, I praise You, God, because You've been so good to me. Can we not offer that same sentiment ourselves? Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we live in the greatest country in the world. Is it perfect? No. We live in a nation where men and women throughout the ages have fought and died for our freedoms. And we sit here this morning having the freedom to worship God. There are people who disagree with our religious beliefs. There are people who believe very differently than us. There are people who don't like that we practice religion in the way that we do. Yet we have the freedoms in this country to gather together. We don't have to hide. We don't have to go underground. We don't necessarily have to fear that the local authorities will bust in the doors. We're not fearing imprisonment or death or beatings. And yet we're right here in a climate-controlled, padded seat, worshiping God, and our riches are beyond compare. God's been good, hasn't He? Are you preaching that God is behind the United... No, what I'm saying is anything we can account in this life that is good, it comes from God. Everything we can account for in this life that is good, that is beneficial to us, that is something that we value, it is a gift from God. Therefore, God gets the praise. God gets the glory. God gets the thanksgiving. We worship Him because He is worthy. End of discussion. He is worthy because of who He is and because of what He's done. He created us, therefore He's worthy of my praise. He has saved us, therefore He's worthy of our praise. He cares for us on a daily basis, therefore He's worthy of our praise. He guides us through His Word, and it provides a light unto our path, as the old Psalm would say. He protects us. There are forces, the Bible tells us, that want to destroy us and harm us and pull us from God's care. He still cares for us and protects us. He is patient with me. I mean, I mess up with almost the same consistency that I did a year ago. Maybe the mess-ups are different. But I wanted to live life in all the ways that I could that honored God the day I was baptized. And that was, what, almost 24 years ago, and I'm still falling short to this day. We mentioned it briefly in passing on Wednesday, but in that well-known passage of Romans 3 and verse number 23, for we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Understand these points. He's writing that to Christians. And to Christians, he says, we all as Christians at some point in the past, we have sinned, past tense. But when he says that we fall short of the glory of God, that is present tense. In the Greek, that is present active indicative, which means it continues to happen even though we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We continue to make mistakes. We continue to fall short. We continue to sin. But yet God still forgives me. He still is patient with me as I try to make improvements in my life. I am so glad God has not given up on me. I praise Him for what He has done. He's gone, Jesus has, and He is preparing. He's actively working on a home for us in eternity. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I mean, I don't have the words to express it, but the point is this: I praise and glorify and magnify God and send my praise up to Him as often as I possibly can, because He is who He is and He has done great things for me. And every one of us could say the same. God is worthy of our praise and adoration and worship. Point number two, and lastly, we worship Him, number one, because He is worthy. We worship Him, number two. I worship Him, number two, and I hope this resonates with you the way it does with me. Why do I sing songs of praise to you, God? Why do I pray to you, whether in a gathering of Christians or in the car driving down the road? Why do I pursue you and try to offer you gifts that we call worship? Why do I do that? And you know what the most honest answer from my heart is when I am asked that question? God, I do it because I love you. Father, I love you. The Bible tells us if I love Him, I must worship Him. You know, the Bible gives this example throughout. I go back to the sentiment of the Psalms in passages like Psalm 63. And in verse number 3, notice what David says. David says, because of your loving kindness, God, it is better, your loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, because of your loving kindness that is better than life itself, David says, my lips shall praise you. Listen, I get it. I don't have a naturally good voice. I'm not going to entertain you with my singing ability. And I'll be completely candid with you. I can listen to 8 hours of preaching straight, but about a 30-minute song service is about all I can handle. That's just me. I know that singing isn't for all of us. And there's people who are on the other side of that who love song services more than Bible classes. Here's the point, though. If I'm sitting in a worship service, or I rarely open my mouth to sing spiritual songs to my loving Creator who has literally given me hope of a future when I had none, if I can't find the motivation to sing some songs and pour out my praise from the heart to the Lord, I suggest to you it is not appropriate to blame the songs, the song leader, the song style. We need to take a closer look within and say, why don't I desire to praise God the way I often am not doing? I suggest it boils down to our love. David says, when I consider how much you love me, when I consider the kindness that stems from your love, David says, the only way I know how to respond is to open my mouth and use my lips to praise you. And he has more to say about that. I go to the New Testament with a similar thought, but it is there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19. You probably have this verse memorized. It says that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You know, God didn't have to send His Son. I think sometimes we think He did. God did not have to send His Son. God would have been completely justified by letting sinful people carry the wages of their sin, which is death. He would have been completely justified and fair in doing that. But He didn't do that, did He? He looked down here and He saw us wallowing in our pity and in our sins. He looked down here and He had compassion on us as being made in His own image, and He didn't have to save us, but He did. Jesus Christ voluntarily came to this planet and took the form of a mere human and didn't come into any fancy, well-to-do family. He was living in a modest upbringing, and He lived the life of a commoner, and He died and He suffered. And He was persecuted, and He was hated, and He was tortured, and He bled for my sins and for yours. I don't know what it would be like to be in Abraham's shoes and God say, you know that little child over there you love so much? That child that you prayed for, that child that you nurtured, that child that you waited for your whole life, and now you have the closest thing to perfection you've ever seen, now take that child and offer it, him or her on the cross, or him or her on the altar. I don't know what that is like. I don't know what it would have been like for the God of heaven to look down upon us in all of our rebellion and rejection and spitting in His face, metaphorically speaking, and He says, I'm going to give you my only Son. And Jesus came and He suffered and He bled and He died and He was beaten and He was nailed to a cross and He hung there and He endured the agony of Calvary. I don't know what that would be like either for the Father or for Jesus. I know when someone betrays me, I don't want to act that way toward them. If someone were to spit on me and gamble over my clothing and ridicule me publicly and set me to an open shame and hurt me in the severe way that you did, I know what my human instinct is. I want to fight back. But Jesus, as you well know, said, Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing. That's love. When I reflect on the love of God, I love Him because I am so moved by the love that He has for me. And you know the passages. You know, I go here, we're already in 1 John, but look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who, underline it, loves Him is begotten also. Whoever loves Him who is begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus famously said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse number 24, I worship God because I love Him. No one can keep me from worshiping God. Paul and Silas had been arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus and had been fastened to the stocks in the inner prison, and that did not keep them from worshiping God. They were heard singing praises to God at midnight. If I really reflect on who it is I'm worshiping and why it is I'm worshiping Him, why in the world would I intentionally and purposefully ever want to keep myself from worshiping Him, either in private or with the public assembly? Worship is a big deal. Worship really matters. Because in worship, I'm asking nothing of God. In worship, I'm not trying to manipulate God in any way, and hopefully I never do. In worship, I'm not saying, here, God, I get points for what I'm doing. No, in worship, I have the attitude that King David had when a friend of his offered to give him the material he needed to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. And David says, no, friend, I'm going to have to decline that gift because I will not offer anything to God that did not cost me something. What does it cost us to worship God? Well, in a free land, it doesn't cost us a great deal, does it? I mean, if we're talking about giving of our means or giving of our time or giving of our voice or giving of our attention or giving of our comforts, there are people who are here this morning worshiping God that you know it is very difficult for them to be here, yet they are. That's honoring God. That's giving God something in worship that is not always easy to give. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I am so very thankful that you're here to worship God with us this morning. I'm so very thankful that we can worship God in freedom in this land. And I don't know about you, but I personally, when I reflect on passages such as this, like with Moses standing before Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go that they may be free and enjoy life." No, "Let my people go that they may serve and worship me." I've been released from sin. What is my obligation? To serve and worship God. Will you be freed from your sin by coming to Jesus? Will you commit your life to service and worship to Him? Will you follow Christ with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Or will you come back as we stand and as we sing?